Have your Bibles open to Numbers chapter 33, and would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Some selectively, our text for this evening, our study is Numbers chapter 33 and chapter 34. You will quickly recognize there's a long list of first places in chapter 33, and a list of names, and list of geographical boundaries in chapter 34. So obviously, since it's data rich and it is very repetitive, and you can see the very repetitive formula, they journey from X and camped at Y, and then journey from Y and camped at Z, and so forth. And so we're not going to read through the whole thing in detail. You can follow along as we go through it in a thematic fashion. Let me read the passage, and you can follow along. Chapter 33, beginning with verse 1. This is the reading of God's Word. These are the journeys of the sons of Israel by which they came out from the land of Egypt by their armies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting places. They journey from Ramses, from the first month and the 15th day of the first month and the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians. While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, the Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. Amen. Now, skip all the way over to verse 38. Then Aaron the priest went up from Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the sons of Israel had come from the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. Now skip over to verse 50. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places, and you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you." Chapter 34. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, even to the land of Canaan according to its borders. For the southern sector shall extend from the wilderness of Zin along the side of Edom, and your southern border shall extend from the end of the Salt Sea eastward." Now skip over to verse 6. "As for the western border, you shall have the Great Sea, that is its coastline. This shall be your west border. Verse 7. "And this shall be your north border. You shall draw your border line from the Great Sea to Mount Hor." Now skip over to verse 10. "For your eastern border, you shall also draw a line from Hatzor Enan to Shepham. And the border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. And the border shall go down to reach the slope of the east side of the Sea of Kinneret." Now skip over to verse 13. "So Moses commanded the son of Israel, saying, this is the land that you are to apportion by lot among you as a possession, which the Lord has commanded you to give to 9.5 tribes. For the tribes of the sons of Reuven have received their according to their father's household, and the tribe of the sons of Gad according to their father's household, and the half tribe of Manasseh have received their possession. The 2.5 tribes have received their possession across the Jordan opposite Jericho, eastward toward the sun rising." Verse 16, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall apportion the land to you for inheritance. Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall take one leader of every tribe apportioned to the land of inheritance. These are the names of men of the tribe of Yehudah: Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the tribe of the sons of Simeon, Shmuel, the son of Amichud, the tribe of Benjamin, Eliadad, the son of Kislon, of the tribe of the sons of Dan, the leader, Bukhi, the son of Yogli, the sons of Yosef, the tribe of the sons of Manasseh, the leader, Haniel, the son of Ephod, the tribe of the sons of Ephraim, the leader, Kemuel, the sons of Shiftan, of the tribe of the sons of Zebulun, the leader, Elisaphan, the son of Parnach, of the tribe of the sons of Issachar, the leader, Paltiel, the son of Adzan, of the tribe of the sons of Asher, the leader, Ahihud, the son of Shalomi, of the tribe of the sons of Naphtali, a leader, Pedahel, the son of Amichud. These are those whom the Lord commanded to apportion the inheritance to the sons of Israel in the land of Canaan. Amen. Please be seated. These words and these names and these places may not mean a whole lot to you. It usually doesn't. You walk through the airport and you see guys carrying big, big suitcases, and they have all these stickers on: Italy, France, Germany. As soon as you see Italy, France, and Germany, you know he's been to Europe, right? Or he's a wannabe who never went to Europe, who just bought these stickers and stuck them on there. Well, if this man or this woman actually traveled to those places, then those places mean a lot to him or her. It may not mean anything to us. And that's what we need first to understand, that these places mean a lot to Israel, but more than that, it means a lot to God. Why? Because these places are the landmarks of God's sovereignty and his faithfulness. This is an itinerary of God's sovereignty and his faithfulness. God protected the millions of Israel through the wilderness, and even before they got there, from the land of Goshen and the land of slavery in Egypt, all the way to the plains of Moab, right across from the Old Testament Jericho, across the River Jordan, the first city that they will attack to begin their campaign under Joshua. That's 40 years of God's sovereign control and faithfulness. That's 40 years of God's faithfulness. Not only is it 40 years, it's over 400 years since God promised Abraham. And it's almost 550 years, 600 years, since God said, "I will give you this land," in Genesis 15. And he marked out the borders. So God is faithful, not just through 40 years of wilderness journey to Israel, but God is faithful to his promise to his people, period. And he's sovereign, because he keeps his promises and he ensures that everything he has decreed will come to pass. That's what this list tells us. So it doesn't mean much to a casual reader, but to Israel, it meant everything. And we need to understand that. That's the reason why God put it there. There's a reason for names and lists and figures, because it means a lot to God. And we need to understand the message behind those figures. This chapter consists mostly of places and names, even hard to pronounce. But you'll notice right away that it is orderly. There is symmetry to it. One commentator, Gordon Wenham, observed that the departure encampment narrative in this chapter, chapter 33, is organized into six groups or stages of seven sites. And if you connect the dots, you'll see a marvelous pattern. And we'd like to just look at that just a little bit. But let's look at, first of all, the basic formula. They journey from, first of all, Ramses. Boy, when you hear that word, it means very little to us, but it means a whole lot to the Israelites. Why? They spent almost 300 plus years building the buildings projects of Pharaoh, right? Living in Egypt, and Ramses was one of the major building projects that enslaved the Israelites. That is a landmark in the land of Goshen. It means a lot to the Israelites. It is a reminder of their slavery. That's what it is. I don't know if you have kind of landmarks like that. I lived in a little town called Gardena in Southern California. And if I drive down the Normandy Avenue, there's a little Hawaiian burger joint to my left. And it crosses Artesia. there used to be a little landfill, a chemical landfill dump. Now it's no longer there because they kind of dealt with it. And then there was an open field. Now there's a strip mall there. Now those places meant very little to most people. But for me, for almost 3.5 years, I rode the bus up and down that road. Every morning, Monday through Friday, I would see these same spots. I would see the convenience store. I would see the burger joint. I would see the tract homes and the walls built. I would see the developments that develop. And so for me, those were landmarks of my youthful high school years. You have landmarks like that. And once you see them, that used to be when I was lost and I didn't know Christ. That's the place where God saved me. Through these events and these people, through this message and through these circumstances, the Lord drove me to my knees in repentance, and that means a lot to me. And you know, those special times are times that you will forever remember that should trigger your worship. Next time you feel really down, lonely, frustrated, think of what it took the Lord God to save you. Think of the thousands of years of His persevering patience to ensure that your ancestors were born and sustained so you could be brought into this planet so He could save you. Think of that. Think of how much sin the Lord God had to endure so that you would be saved and now sanctified and glorified so that you would be in His family. Think of His patience, His sovereignty in His control over all these circumstances. Think of His faithfulness. Then your problems and your circumstances will seem to just magically disappear and dissipate rather than complaining heart, an anguishing heart that will overflow with joy and thanksgiving. And let me tell you, the faithful second generation who saw this list, some of them have vivid memories of these places. You see, 20 and under who survived the wilderness journey are now hearing this list. And those places were reminders of their parents' rebellion, of their own enslavement as they look forward to another generation of slavery under Egypt. Those markers were reminders of God's showering manna from heaven, His supernatural provision of the quail, supernatural provision of water from a rock. There's even a place called Mara, bitter. We know what that was. It was a water that was undrinkable, and yet God supernaturally provided a branch of hyssop to be thrown in there, and it became sweet, right? Those are reminders of their complaints. Those are reminders of their past failures, but it was a reminder of God's faithfulness. Look at the basic formula. Do these places mean anything to Israel? You betcha, every one of them. And you know, you better put a marker upon God's faithfulness. And next time you feel self-absorbed in the struggles and the pity of your life, lift your head up and look to the Lord and look to the cross and see what He did through your Son, how much He bore with you to love you and to bring you to Him. And apply that very basic formula too. He brought me from here to there and from there to there and from there to this point. Praise be the name of God. It's a formula for worship. So look at the familiar formula here in verse 5 and on. And the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses. The place of toil and suffering. Camped at Sukkot. They journeyed from Sukkot, camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They journeyed from Etham and turned back to Pi Hachirot, which faces Baal Zephon, and they camped before Migdol. You know, this list here and a lot of these names are slightly little different from Exodus as they came out. And it's probably because as they reflected back on those places, maybe in Exodus, only strategic and key points were mentioned. Here, most of these points are not very strategic. They're not major points of rest. But boy, there are markers. There are mental markers of God's faithfulness. And that's why we have an extended list, slightly different one. Now let's take a look at the basic route. We saw a basic formula. Now, basic route. First, verses 3 to 8 cover from Goshen to the Red Sea. From life of slavery to the dramatic celebration of the Passover and the victory from freedom from Egyptian bondage through the 10 wonders of God as God judged the gods of Egypt, who are no gods at all, and judged the Egyptians for enslaving his people and worshiping phony and false gods. God showed them. God hardened Pharaoh's heart to demonstrate his power and his glory so that all the world may know who God is. And then verses 8 to 15 deal with from Red Sea to Sinai. From the dramatic and final victory over the Egyptian army and Pharaoh's reach as he came to recapture Israel and enslave them again. God dealt with them once for all. It's very interesting as we study Egyptology and Egyptian history. A key Pharaoh is missing. And another Pharaoh, who is not expected to be Pharaoh, is surprisingly ascended to the throne. And those are fantastic details that show that God didn't just judge Pharaoh's army and his chariots. God judged Pharaoh. And so that's what the biblical record and historical records point to. So where did God lead them? To the very mountain of promise, where he revealed himself to Moses, where he revealed his character, and he says, Yehi Asher Yehi, I am that I am, to Moses. In Exodus 3:14, God brought all of Israel to that very same mountain. It's sometimes called Horeb. I believe that right now is in Sinai, and people call that area even the mountain of Moses. So from Red Sea to the mountain of promise. And then verses 16 to 36 cover the journey from the mountain of revelation and the covenants to the staging ground of testing. And all the articles of worship were completed. All the priests were prepared. They went to Kadesh. We know that region as specifically Kadesh Barnea. It was a staging ground of testing. It was an oasis there, and they sent the delegation, each leader from each tribe, 12 men, into Canaan to spy out the land. We know that very well. What happened? Well, if you look at verses 37 to 49, we know what happened, because now we have an itinerary from Kadesh to Moab. 38 and a half years have elapsed between that one verse and the next verse. Isn't that amazing? From Sinai to Kadesh, and from Kadesh to Moab, 38 and a half years. Why? The failure to obey God and submit to his word and the complaint against his provision allowed them to wander for 38 and a half years, and all these grave sites strewn all over the wilderness, testament to their unfaithfulness to God. Now, did that postponement of God's plan and God's agenda, did that kind of get rid of God's plan to bless his people, to lead them into the land of Canaan? Not one chance, because God has raised up another generation and now is preparing them to lead them into the promised land. That's the basic route. Now the basic message. Each place brings back memories to Israel and their past of joy, victory, triumph, as well as pain, failure, judgment, and regress. Each place has a story of God's sovereign leading and his wonderful provision. This itinerary also reminded every Israelite of the great obstacles which had to be overcome and to be brought to the very backyard of the promised land. And they knew who brought them there. God did. And the message is very clear. If God helped Israel to overcome these obstacles, will he not also help his people conquer the land of his promise? Absolutely. And that's why you don't find the word if there. If you go into the land, you don't find that. It says when you go into the land. That is an awesome awesome reality. And that's why when we think about our ultimate victory over sin, over death, and that consummation when the Lord returns, is not if the Lord returns, it is when. And it is that kind of a certainty that brings us great joy and confidence. We're at the very brink of the Lord's return as well. An exciting stage. And we need to be faithful. And Israel must be faithful here and now. Because they haven't conquered the land yet. They're about to go in. And there's going to be a long campaign. This campaign will cost Joshua everything. It will take his entire lifetime, and he still won't finish it. It will cost Caleb everything. It will take his entire lifetime, and he won't be able to finish it. It took Moses' entire lifetimes of work to bring the people to this point, and Moses died even before going into the promised land. Aaron, he died in the wilderness. Miriam, the woman leader who led Israel into a joyful celebration, the praise leader of all the women of Israel, well, she had to be replaced by another praise leader. Another woman probably had to lead. You know, just because leaders come and go doesn't mean that God's kingdom work pauses or stops. God has an agenda. He's sovereign. He's faithful to fulfill it. Let us never think of our faith as always dependent on a human figure. All human leaders are expendable in the kingdom of God. The basic message is that God is faithful to his promises regardless of who's leading. That's the message. God told Abraham in Genesis 12:7, your descendants I will give this land. In New Testament, this is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. It should be familiar to us. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. God will give you his heaven. So Christian, you and I must recognize that God bore with us with great patience wickedness and sinfulness, not only of our ancestor, but yours and mine, to reach down to us and give us this marvelous salvation. And he will not abandon us. He is faithful to take you home so that you may be where he is. Christ said, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. God is faithful to his promises. He is sovereign to carry it out. He has both right and might. He promises, and he will preserve it through action. That's the basic message. Now let's look at the basis of inheritance. God's faithfulness, verses 50 to 54. Look at the absolute certainty here. When you cross, verse 51, over to the Jordan, into the land of Canaan. Look at verse 52. Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants and destroy all their figured stones and destroy their molten images and demolish all their high places, and you shall take possession of the land and live in it. For I've given the land to you to possess it. Who has absolute power and authority and possession of all things? God does, and he gives it to Israel. There are several things we must understand. When God gave his people, Israel, the land, he had every right to do so. Number two, he was judging the Canaanites because they were begging for judgment. They were living in gross immorality and idolatry for hundreds of years, and God was patient with them. Now it was time for judgment. God often raises up nations and peoples to judge. He even did that to judge Israel, right? He raised up the Philistines, and they've always been a sore point to Israel, because they were constantly rising up to bother Israel. God raised up foreign enemies, and ultimately, because Israel continued to practice idolatry and immorality, God gave them over to Assyria and Babylonia, and we know what happened when they were taken exile. This 38-year delay did not alter or annul God's faithful promises to Israel. God is absolutely sure you will cross it. When you cross it, this is what you will do. That's the basis of God's inheritance. He is faithful to keep his promises, and he's faithful to carry them out. Now, let's look at the basis of judgment. God has every right to judge. Verse 55 to 56. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, from the land before you, he said, they will become pricks in your eyes and thorn in your sides. Verse 56. As I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. Joshua repeated this very warning at the end of his ministry. He knew that he was old and aged and his job was done, but the work still must continue. Joshua 23 verse 13 says this, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out the nations out from before you. This is an amazing passage. Again and again and again, God says, I will drive them out. I will drive them out. And then he says, I will leave some of them there. You must drive them out. That's an amazing passage. He says, know for certain that Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorn in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. That's just prophetic. Something about Joshua, through God's revelation and understanding of the character of Israel, knew that there is a great temptation to compromise with pagan worldview, pagan lifestyle, immorality, and idolatry. Something about that was revealed. God's long-suffering patience has ended, so judgment had to come upon the inhabitants of Canaan. Decrepit and vile structures of Canaan and their pagan worship was always associated with immorality, and their fertility rites had to be bulldozed out so that God's new structure of his theocratic kingdom through Israel could be built in its place. Sinful temptation had to be subdued, else God's people would stumble and receive discipline. So God said, drive them out. There's no such thing as peaceful coexistence with immorality and idolatry. God's people must drive out every vestige of immorality and idolatry from their lives. Their well-being and the blessing in the land was at stake for Israel and for us. Our vitality, our effectiveness, and our purity and holiness, usefulness in this generation for God's glory, is connected to our purity of devotion to the Lord, our purity in morality. The word of this warning is very ominous, very prophetic. And we need to keep that in mind. In the same way, when a professing believer who professes to identify with Jesus Christ as a Christian begins to live the life of the world, a worldly lifestyle, what happens is that that kind of a worldview not only infiltrates the individual, but like leaven, it permeates the community, and left alone and untreated, it will just corrupt and cause an internal combustion for the whole thing to be useless, and it will just disappear. And that's how churches get destroyed. Not through external persecution. That seems to purify the church. But that internal combustion of allowing these explosive and dangerous insipid elements to persist, that's what corrupts the church. So this picture is a prophetic illustration for future generations. Are the people of God faithful to God's faithfulness? And it's a very important question. Here's another thought that for our reflection. I thought of this. Why does God say, know for certain that God will not continue to drive out? Why does he leave some of these elements there and tell Israel to finish the job? I asked that question too. Why does God leave sin in our lives? Vestiges of it. Not eradicate it. Why does he put it there for us to constantly struggle over? Isn't that right? How many of us would love to tell the truth all the time without fail? I would. I wish that there would be absolutely no hint of any deception, any exaggeration, just purity. 100% of the time. Even in the thought, even the thought to even deceive someone should be gone. And yet, when push comes to shove, many of us resort to the quick fix of just covering things up, exaggeration. And we struggle with it. Isn't the greatest battles in our mind? And we don't murder, but we have an unrighteous anger that is equivalent to murder, even worse. Why do we have these thoughts? Why is there lust? Why is there covetousness? Why is there jealousy? Why is there envy? Why are there these things that are still there? We wish the Lord just uproot it and take it away. And the great mystery, of course, was that God wants us to battle these things in the vestiges of our inner life and keep fighting them. Keep fighting them until the final day of victory, when the Lord takes us home, or he comes and gives us a glorified body when we're perfected. You see, without the fight, there is no blessing and the promise of victory. The very fight itself is necessary for victory. And so our life, from the very moment of our regeneration and salvation, of justification, to the very moment of our glorification, is a constant battle. It's a fight. And God leaves sin there to deal with sin. This is the great paradox and the mystery of the Christian sanctification. God wants to deal with your sin and mine through sin. And he causes us to fight. You know, so these people kind of cruise, right? They sugarcoat. They kind of sweep things under the rug and not deal with those chambers in your heart. You know those chambers, right? Filled with ugly things, cobwebs, dust, if you will, of sins that you want to just keep in there because it's uncomfortable going in there and cleaning that out. You need to allow the Holy Spirit to do the final work. God leaves them in there for you to fight. There is no such thing as peaceful coexistence with idolatry and immorality. There is no buffer zone where you, the saint, can meet the sinner and shake hands and get along. There is no such place. We must not yield a millimeter to that, and we must fight. Else, if we don't fight, it would prove that we were losers from the very beginning, and there was no real life in the first place to put up a fight. So these are important reminders for us. The basis of God's judgment is that God is sovereign. God says, if you don't drive them out, these very factions, these little small remnants are going to come back, and it'll be like a little prick that pricks your eye, maybe a tiny little splinter right in the side, but that's just enough to cause an infection. That's just enough to cause a constant irritation. What happens when it causes infection or irritation? It doesn't stay, right? It spreads. And ultimately, it will blind the individual. Ultimately, you'll have to amputate or even die because of untreated infection. We know how horrible those things can be. And it starts with a tiny little splinter. And that's the imagery that we get here. God will leave a small remnant there for us to fight and to crush. If you don't, leaving those things will ultimately blind you and ultimately take you down to the grave. And greater pain, God forbid amputation, would take place in the future. And that's a sober warning there. God will judge. He will judge the nations, but he will judge the unbelieving, and he will discipline his children. And those are promises of both Old and the New Testament. Now, those are some really important pointers here from this itinerary of God's sovereignty and faithfulness. Now, let's take a look at chapter 34. Chapter 34. Now, do geographical regions promote worship? Does it provoke worship? Well, yes. If you see the dimensions given as a reflection of God's great gift to Israel, and if you see the boundaries of what he has granted to you, the portion he has given to you in your kingdom, definitely it's a thing of worship. You see, as a package deal of our salvation, the Lord Jesus gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, our Ephesians 1:3, and it's our job just to appropriate it and use it for God's glory and for our great enrichment and benefit. When we think of our inheritance, we can worship God. When we think of our reward in heaven, we can worship God. Even geographical boundaries can be a glorious display of God's benevolent and gracious provision. And when God said, okay, let me tell you what I'm giving you. Here are the borders. And here is the boundary of the rich land that I'm going to give to you. That was a reminder of God's incredible provision. So how about some geographical musings for worship and for meditation here? This is just purely descriptive. It's like looking at a map. But if you look at a map, it'll also remind you of wonderful things. Some of you own your own house, and others of you live in a nice rented house, and still others of you live in apartments, and maybe others of you still live with your parents, and all those are okay. But you do know that when you enter into that house, you enter into the very threshold and the boundary of that house, and once you go in, whether through the front gate, the front door, you're within the vicinity of a protective shelter that you can call home. That's a wonderful comforting thing. When God gave Israel the boundaries of the habitation, this was now their home. Well, we're talking about a whole bunch of slaves who were in slavery, who didn't own land and property in Egypt. There are people who wandered in the wilderness who never made a home. Now, God's saying, this is going to be your permanent dwelling place. Not only that, not only is this a physical habitation, but God will now use this land to bring about his redemptive purposes, and he will bring forth the Messiah in this land. That's an amazing thing. And you know, a house is not just a house until it is a home where it has a wonderful meaning to you. You know, we lived about a little over 4 years, 4.5 years in El Cerrito. And then we lived about almost 6 years now in Alameda. And those two places have a lot more memory and deeper meaning for us, even though we're renting those two places, we rented them and we're still renting, than the two houses that we owned in Southern California. God has a sense of humor. We owned a house, a brand new house in Anaheim Hills, and then we owned a bigger house in Anaheim, Orange County. But we lived there a very short time, and then the Lord transplanted us up here. We've been renting. But these rental units have more meaning for us than those homes, those houses that we own. These are the houses where we saw our children grow up. Our kids learned to ride their bikes, play basketball. Where our kids got sick. These are the places where people came and received the Lord, received counsel. That many, many years of ministry took place, a relationship was built. Right, if you can understand that, only thing that Egypt could remind the Israelites of is pain and toil. And only thing that the wilderness could remind them was of failure. But now they can begin to build it, brand new memories. It's a permanent place that God provides. You see, God's not preparing an eternal world for a world for us that we might enjoy the rest of our life here in this fallen world. He's preparing an eternal world for us so that we can escape this place and that we can be with him forever. We need to understand that God has lined the habitations for us. And so what he did for Israel is just none other than incredible, gracious provision. God's sovereign, faithful, loving provision. His benevolence, his lavishness. That's what we see here. So let's just muse a little bit for worship and for meditation as we look at these passages. First of all, verses 3 to 5, after the initial introduction, verse 1, the classic introduction, Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel. And then we see verses 3 to 5, we look at the southern border. If you look at southern border, these little places may not seem much to you, but they mean a lot. Look at verse 3. Your southern sector shall extend from the wilderness of Zin. Did you know that wilderness of Zin, Kadesh Barnea, is within wilderness of Zin? God chose to give to Israel the very place where their testing took place, where they failed miserably. So the southern border, if they would journey all the way down before traveling over to Moab, before going down further south to Egypt, they would have to go through Kadesh Barnea. Every time they would go to their southern border, they would remind themselves of what? Failure. Unfaithfulness. Pain. And yet, the very reverse. God's faithfulness. His benevolence. And His second chance to the second generation. So it's a reminder that even when we are faithless, God is faithful. That's the southern border. Let's take a look at the western border. Just one verse here, verse 6. As for the western border, you shall have the Great Sea. The Great Sea is the Mediterranean Sea. That is its coastline. This shall be your west border. Coastline. Ah, we knew who lived in the coastline. The Canaanites later on identified as seafaring people who settled in those areas, the Philistines. Philistines were a constant reminder that Israel never, ever successfully, after the Exodus, drove out the inhabitants. The western border was always a reminder. It was always something that Israel planned to do but never got to. And it got too difficult to do. It reminded themselves of their procrastination as well as something that they gave up. It reminded of their failure to fully obey God. That's the western border. Israel never really took control of this area until 133 BC under Shimon, all right, Simon Maccabeus in the Hasmonean dynasty. And only then, that was a short-lived reign, right? And the Romans came and they took over. The western border was consistently controlled by the Philistines throughout most of Israel's history. Even during the expansion of David and later Solomon, they made treaty. They didn't really conquer. This western border was not fully occupied. The western border was a reminder of Israel's failure to fully obey and drive out the inhabitants. What a price Israel had to pay throughout their entire history for this crucial mistake. Our insufficiency to fully obey God at certain point in our lives, specifically early on in our Christian journey, may cost us a lot later on. If you don't really learn to bury that recurring sin in your 20s, it may haunt you in your 30s and 40s and 50s. Right? If you really don't conquer those areas and submit them to the Lord, fight and struggle and take the Lord by faith and expose yourself to His holy cleansing, you may pay much later on. But praise God, our insufficiency to fully obey God will not thwart God's all-sufficiency to do all things for our good and for His glory for the children of God. That's what's amazing about this. God causes all things for the good to those who love Him, those who are the called. Now that's very difficult for us to understand because, you know, we live in a world of cause and effect, and yet whatever we may cause, God will cause the best of effects for His glory. And even though Israel did not fully accomplish what she needed to, God still sent her the Messiah, who brought the gospel first to the Jews and then for the Gentiles. That's what's amazing about the faithfulness of God. So western border, failure to fully obey God. How about the northern border? This is exciting. A bit prophetic here, verses 7 to 9. No, the northern border is the reminder of future fulfillment. The northern border consisted of Syria and modern-day Jordan. If you look at any kind of study Bible, you'll see that there's a big lump in the northern border that would just swing way to the east. That should be part of the border that God has described as given to Israel. And yet today, if you look at the political geography, Israel looks like a little wedge, like a wedge of cheese. And the northern border is really narrow. It's not huge and lumpy, as it should be. As a matter of fact, according to Genesis 15, God's promise to Abraham, he said that the entire northeastern border would be all the way to the river Euphrates. That is a huge chunk of land that God promised to Abraham that Israel never quite got a handle of. And even today, they still don't. But sometime in the future, God promised that they will have it. When? We know in the millennial kingdom. When all those details of Abrahamic promises will be fulfilled. Now, the river Euphrates crosses what we know today as the country of Iraq. That's the birthplace, that's the Fertile Crescent, and that's the birthplace of the Babylonian Empire. God promised Abraham all that as part of the future inheritance. So we all know from the news that Iraq is not Israel. But God said in Genesis 15:18, on the day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt, and we know what that river is, right? The Nile, to the south, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. There it is. The southern and the northeastern borders have been given by God to Abram, and Israel never ever got to enjoy that. So what does this northern border remind us of, should remind Israel of? A future fulfillment. Very prophetic. So northern border is an eschatological marker pointing to future fulfillment of the expansion of the boundaries of Israel under the theocratic kingdom that we know of as the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And then finally, verses 10 to 15, the eastern border. That's God's generosity here. If you look at the details here, you'll find that God gave liberally to Israel. Even though they never fully occupied the land that God gave them, God gave them regardless, much more than they can handle. That tells us something about God's generosity. Regardless of our capabilities, the Lord gives us far more. And we need to understand that. God's generous provision shows His great liberality, His great generosity, and we need to always give thanks to God. Just look at our lives. Look at what He has given to us. He's given us opportunities. He's given us skills and talents and tremendous gifts by the Spirit to do much more than we can even ever imagine or even think of. And He chose to do it, knowing that we will never expend all of these things. God gave us much more than what we can handle. The fact that we're still living today tells us that God extended far more time than what we deserve, right? He's gracious to extend our time, bring us to saving knowledge of Christ in our relative youth, give us tremendous abilities. He wants us to put that to action. God says, I give you all this land, just go take it. Israel never took it all. That does not negate God's generosity. It just tells you that the people of Israel never ever fully mature to their full potential. Let us make sure that we extend whatever God has given to the maximum level to bring God glory, and that would give us great joy. You know, it's just amazing how open the invitation and the command of the Great Commission really is. Go and make disciples of the Middle East, most of Asia, until I come, and try to work on Africa. It's a lot of territory. No. He said all the nations, Thai ethne, all the nations. He just opened it wide. And you know, what does that tell you? We will never expend our lives and our time and our resources fulfilling the Great Commission even if we expend all of our days to doing it, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will ultimately fulfill it. He gave us much more than we can ever handle. And that's a great blessing. There's always plenty of work to do. Jesus himself said that. Harvest is plentiful. But the laborers are? Yeah, a few. You say, well, we got a lot of laborers here. No, we don't. Just look at all the harvest. So, eastern border, God's generosity. All right, let's take a look at some of these names. Verses 16 to 29. The blessed names. There's only 10 names here. You expect to find 12. But of course, we have the explanation why there's only 10. Because remember Reuben and Gad, they got together and they said, hey, we like the Transjordan. We like the terrain here. We like all this pasture. We got a lot of flock, a lot of sheep and cows, and they can graze here. This is right for us. Give this land to us, and then the rest of the tribes can have the rest. And then the half-tribe of Manasseh at the end said, oh, we like some too. Remember that? That was last week. If you don't remember that, shame on you. You're falling asleep. All right? But if you do remember it, then good for you, because you'll get more out of this. Because you do expect there to be 12. Why? Because there's 12 leaders, 12 lay leadership from each one of the tribes. And I say lay leaders because obviously we're excluding the Levitical high priesthood leaders, as well as God's appointed leader, Joshua, to replace Moses. Still, God is giving this revelation to Moses before he breathes his final breath. This is his last command and giving here recorded in Numbers. And, next couple of chapters will be done with that. And then we'll have an extended last will and testament speech, a sermon that Moses gave through the Lord he gave to the people of Israel, and that's Deuteronomy. But I want us to take a look at this list here. There's 10, and interestingly, the first tribe and the first individual that we find from these 10 leaders is in verse 19 of the tribe of Yehudah. The fourth tribe comes first, and then Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Now, take a look at that. Why Caleb? It forces you to go back to Israel's history. Because Caleb and Joshua are the only two who came back with a report of faith. The Lord gave to us, regardless of the size of the inhabitants, we will crush them. God will win the victory for us. Let's go in. The ten says, no, we're like grasshoppers before them. We're going to die. They're going to crush us. We're doomed. God brought us here to be put to death before these huge giants. The Anakim are here, the Nephilim are here. We need to go back to Egypt. That's what basically separated the faithful too and the rest of the unfaithful. And they all died in the wilderness. Remember that? Caleb was one of those guys. And you know, you'll see Caleb again in the book of Joshua. And you'll see him, old man, fighting and subduing. He's leading the march and the charge, and he's conquering, he's going in, and he's taking charge. He's the first one that is mentioned here. And there are other names too. But let me tell you, the position of Caleb here tells me so much about the character of God. You see, right here, these names are given alongside with their inheritance rights. In other words, these are lay leaders, tribal representatives, whose job is to assist Eleazar the priest and Joshua to fairly compensate and divvy out the land among the tribes. They have a very important task. It requires them to be men of character, men of unbiased decision making, and unprejudiced, so that they will not give more land to people that they like and less land to people they don't, etc., etc. Now, these are godly representatives, and God highlights them. You know, if you're faithful to the Lord, you're forever etched in His holy writ. You're highlighted for eternity. If you're unfaithful to God and if you're His enemies, He remembers you too. It's up to you. Whether you want to be faithful and remember that way or unfaithful, remember that way. All the parables that Jesus gives is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with little, now I'll give you much. Enter into the joy of your master. And then to the unfaithful, what does he say? You wicked and lazy servant. we all want to be remembered as faithful. Now, Caleb from the tribe of Judah is a representative of faithfulness. This man has been faithful throughout his young adult life, throughout his adult life, throughout the 38 years of wilderness journey. He had to suffer because of the unfaithfulness of his comrades. So next time you complain because you're in a rotten situation because of your roommates or your friends, think of Caleb and think of Joshua. God selected these leaders to represent the people. These 10 men now carry the trust deed of the legal document of the land divisions. But much more than that, these are God's blessed servants to assist in this joyous celebration. Let me tell you, there's no greater joy than leading people to give them incredible gifts. There's no greater joy than that. Right? If somebody, like I said, Bill Gates gave you $2 billion and he gave it to you and say, why don't you just hand this out to your friends and your family members? There'd be no greater joy than that. It almost feels like you're generous. Well, these men are truly handpicked indeed. So the special thing about this list is, verse 17 says, these are the names of the men who shall apportion the land to your inheritance. Who says this? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, God handpicked them. They're special people. Not only because they have special task of distribution of the land, which points probably to their character and trustworthiness, but God is faithful. And God is faithful to those who are faithful to him. So he remembers Caleb, son of Jephunneh, from the tribe of Judah. He's the oldest in the list and the most valiant. He's the man who, to the very end of his life, fully obeyed God. You see how God is faithful to those who are faithful to him? To the very end? Blessing them beyond what they could comprehend. As Paul would say in Ephesians 3:20, he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Next time you see a whole bunch of list of names, ask this question. Why are these people here? Why do they occupy the pages of the holy and eternal writ? God's memorializing them. These names are not just any names scratched on a piece of napkin. These names are engraved into the eternal annals of faithfulness. And when you and I serve God, and when God raises up and says, you are pleasing unto me, you have been faithful to me, therefore I will continue to be faithful to the very end to you. That is the greatest blessing that any servant of God can ever, ever receive. The commendation of the great Creator. The Lord Jesus, when he says, well done, thou faithful servant, we live for that moment, right? And you know what? Don't expect to hear that from the Lord when you're not faithful. When you're not faithful with little things, don't expect to receive bigger things. That's sheer arrogance and presumption. Don't expect to lead others when you can't even follow. Don't expect to teach others when you are refusing to be taught. Don't expect for you to be commended when your thoughts and your heart and your activities are something to be blameworthy, not praiseworthy. Brothers and sisters, when we look at passages like this, it should evoke or provoke in us a sense of desire. And if it doesn't, perhaps you don't understand the eternal joy that such people receive from the very one who can give that to them. Perhaps you don't understand the great exhilaration. Perhaps you don't understand that God's handpicking of such people means something very special and eternally unique. We know some Jewish ex-slave named Caleb. We name our children by these biblical figures of faithfulness. And yet, we don't know most of the people who dared to be gods and worshipped as pharaohs and Caesars and politicians and who's who. Louis the 6th, 8th, 14th, 12th. I don't even know any of those French Louis. Who cares? But at one point, they were the who's who's of what's in their generation. Who cares? You know, God cares about Caleb. God doesn't care about that. Let me tell you, people who are faithful to God, God will forever remember. And they will forever enjoy the great joy and exhilaration of His commendation and His reward. There's nothing that should provoke and evoke a greater thrill of serving God and look for additional blessing. In addition to our sin forgiven, salvation freely given, the additional blessing of a reward. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Look at the list of these blessed names and say, Lord, I want to be in your list. Look at the generosity, the full fulfillment, the faithfulness of God, and the reminder of God's work in the very places that God gave them. Look at the character of God in this very list, in this itinerary. And even in these mundane things that we find in Scripture, oftentimes that we don't care much for, may they prompt us to look at the character of God, His sovereignty and His faithfulness, and may these things prompt you to worship. I pray that it is my desire that these little things like this, in your remembrance, in your recollection, will prompt you to greatly worship God. The excitement of coming before the Lord in joyful celebration of worship and giving Him praise for what He is so worthy of often is missing in the Christian's life. And that's why often we are just kind of, our lives are humdrum and not exciting. And perhaps we haven't seen the real character of God. And I pray that you would. And we serve a mighty God who loves you, who gave His Son for you, who has an incredible agenda that He's working out. He worked it out through the faithful generation, the second generation of the wilderness journeys. He's getting them ready to now make the conquest of the promised land. He's getting us ready to now finally fulfill the conquest of souls before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He wants us to do that work, even though He can. It is a great privilege. Let us not miss the parallel there, but let us give ourselves fully to that. May the Lord bless you as you think about these things. Father, thank you for reminding us of your great kindness and your generosity, your faithfulness, and your sovereign control over all things through your holy writ. We're truly grateful that you choose to use weak and impotent vessels like us to carry in these earthen vessels the treasures that are just incredible for us to even contemplate. And yet, it is to your great pleasure and your glory that you raised us up. You saved us, and you are employing us into the kingdom work. We thank you. We see the parallel there, just as you have called a nation of people, and you have raised up another people in this generation, the church, to fulfill our portion in your sovereign plan. And we know that there's a lot more in the future. But we thank you for giving us this portion, our inheritance, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Until He returns, may you find us being faithful, full of faith, continually doing the work with joy. And may we encourage one another to do the same, so that we will all participate together corporately of the great blessing that you have in store for us. Thank you, Father, for your love. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.